You want to pray for us?
Lord, we thank you for the assembling of the saints, the gathering together is not forsaken because these brothers have come together faithfully over the many years. And Lord, we praise you that you'll show up and be the real and true teacher here. And I just ask that you would open these men's hearts and open my heart and show up and teach us, Lord, from your word out of the abundance of the goodness of your heart, Lord. You spoke every good and right and pleasing thing that we might be edified and quickened. So please be with us now. In Jesus' name we pray.
Amen. We are at Romans chapters 9 and 10 in our whirlwind tour of Romans. And remember that Romans is the greatest theological document in the world, let alone in the Bible, and it's very thorough. And remember that in chapter 1, Paul addresses the problem of people who are ungodly and immoral and lascivious and whose conduct is very obviously wrong. And he shows how that group of people all around us are guilty before God. Then in chapter 2, he talks about all the moral majority of people who are well-behaved and godly and moral, but nevertheless, they're just as guilty before God. So that's category 2. And category 3 was the Jews, who are a special group of people, and they are guilty too. So Romans 1, 2, 3, 4, 4 is on Abraham, but God indicts the whole world. Say, all of you guys are guilty before God for one reason or another, so don't think you're in the right just because you're living a moral life. So, and then Paul deals point by point with what it means to trust Jesus and get his righteousness. That's chapters 5, 6, 7, 8. And then there's a major break at the end of chapter 8, which we did. Now, Howard's been listening to Ray Stedman on Romans, and that's the absolute best that I know of. So now chapter 9 is a major division in which Paul, chapter 8 closes. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword, as it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. That's from Psalm 44. Yet in all these things we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So that's the conclusion of chapter 8. We are living in unity with Jesus. He has justified us, and he's sanctifying us and making us whole, and it's a done deal as far as God's concerned. Now, Paul is Jewish. Before he came to Jesus on the Damascus Road, he was an enemy of the believers in Jerusalem. He persecuted them, he arrested them, he hounded them, and he thought he was serving God by persecuting these followers of Jesus. So he's a Pharisee of the Pharisees, and he, in many ways, by dealing only with the Gentiles, he cut himself off to a large extent from Peter and James and the apostles in Jerusalem, who were still struggling to get the Jews to believe in Jesus. So Paul originally felt that God was calling him to the Jews, and he was absolutely could out-argue anybody, and he did that. He would go into Christian groups or synagogues and totally devastate his Jewish audience with his logic and his rational. Well, the Christians in Antioch, the Christians in Jerusalem, having been persecuted and driven out, settled in Antioch up in Syria, and they were wiser and smarter because Apostle Paul, after his conversion, was a loose cannon. And he would wreak havoc on Christian assemblies by snowing them with his knowledge of Judaism. And they kind of reined him in, and he had 5 years or 10 years of being out of commission. He wasn't allowed to speak and teach and until he mellowed out. And he had to mellow out, and then they said, you guys, Paul, you're going to go to the Gentiles. Peter could go to the Jews, but there was this major, major event, and Paul adjusted to that, and he became this apostle of Jesus to the Gentiles. He'd always go to synagogues when he came to a town. He'd argue with the synagogues until they threw him out, and then he would go talk to people on the street and lead them to Jesus and start churches. So with that background, chapter 9 is his own personal anguish in all this. I tell the truth, I'm not lying. My conscience is bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belong the adoption of sons, the glory, Shekinah glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom, of the Jews, are the patriarchs, Jacob and Abraham and Isaac and so on. And also of the Jews is the Messiah, Christ, who came and is over all and is eternally blessed God. So he goes through the whole history of the Jewish people and the patriarchs and the law of Moses, and he comes around to Jesus as the Messiah, who's Jewish and who is in fact God. And so he's talking about, he's searching his own soul to figure out what's gone on with the Jews. And they are, in general, an unbelieving people. After all, they killed Jesus. They ignored his warnings at the end of his life, and so the Romans destroyed Jerusalem in A.D. 70 and slaughtered a couple million Jews, which had happened before in the history of Israel, when Nebuchadnezzar invaded Jerusalem. We talked about that in Jeremiah, if you remember. Why in the world do the Jews not embrace Jesus? Why don't they see what's plain to us? Because we Gentiles find it easier to believe in Jesus. Maybe we know we're sinful to a greater degree. And the Jews to this day, in general, do not want have anything to do with Jesus. And they think they're right and they justify it. And there are some few Jews who do know Jesus. And they're exceptional men and women when they do know Jesus, and they're not Gentiles. So that's Paul is he's wrestling with this very basic issue. It is not that the word of God has no effect. They are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham, but in Isaac your seed shall be called. So he talks about Jacob as the patriarch who argued and strove and fought with God until the angel of the Lord wrestled him at the brook Jabbok, and until Jacob's name was changed to Israel. Jacob means he who strives with God. Israel means prince before God. So Jacob finally, in his stubbornness and irascible temperament, he finally came to Jesus and he became a prince before God. So when the Bible talks about Jacob and identifies Jacob with Israel, it's generally unbelieving Israel. When God talks to Israel, the man Israel, it's a prince before God. It represents those Jews who do know Jesus. So that's what he's talking about. Not all are children because they are of the seed of Abraham, but in Isaac your seed shall be called. So here he brings up Abraham, which we talked about in chapter 4, and Abraham had an illegitimate son named Ishmael, 13 years older than the son of the promise, and God refused to give the inheritance to Ishmael, who became the father of many of the Arab nations, and God stuck with his commitment to pass everything down to Jacob, even though Jacob was very difficult, argued and full of strife and cheated his brother out of his inheritance and so on. So that's about God chooses whoever he wants to, and overlooks the problems that most Jews have and focuses on those Jews who do believe in Jesus. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. So when you look at somebody, you can't tell by outward appearances where somebody really knows Jesus or wants to know Jesus, but God knows. And so he points out, don't go by outward appearances when you look at other people, because you don't know who God's calling. Verse 9, this is the word of the promise. About this time I will come and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, children not yet being born, not having done good or evil, that the purpose of God might be according to election, not because of works, but of him who called, it was said to Rebekah, the older will serve the younger. So Jacob and Esau were twin brothers in their mother's womb. And even in their mother's womb, Jacob was the heel catcher. He wanted to be born first, so he grabbed his brother's heel and hung on for dear life and put his hand out so that he'd be chosen. Even in his mother's womb, he was striving, competing with Esau. Esau had no interest in the Lord.
He sold his birthright for a bowl of soup.
He did. And so the treachery, Jacob is a treacherous, manipulative mother's boy. And Esau was a hardy man of the hills and the country. He was a swashbuckling rancher.
He was hairy too, or something hairy. His dad could tell, like, he had a lot of hair.
That's right.
And didn't he trick him, Jacob tricked the dad into thinking it was him?
Yeah.
By having putting hair on his arm.
So the argument here would be, how come Esau, who ought to be succeeding, ought to be doing well because he's the achiever and he's responsible, and Jacob is mama's boy and he's spoiled and he's manipulative, and how come God would choose Jacob instead of Esau? Well,
what's the name Jacob mean? It means something like,
he who strives with God. It means supplanter. It means a striver. Yeah.
Or grasper.
Yeah.
Grasping, exactly. Okay. So God is in charge of the universe, so he picks whoever he wants. And we don't like that very much. We don't like the idea that God would pick one and not another. Well, God actually will pick anybody who wants to be picked. God's not a respecter of persons, so nevertheless, it's God who takes the initiative. If God didn't take the initiative, nobody would ever come to him. Okay. So, verse 12, it was said to Rebekah, that's the mother of Jacob and Esau, the older will serve the younger. So God's decided that Esau, the older, is going to serve his younger brother. And verse 13, Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. The word hate is not a good word. It means loved less. Jacob I have loved and Esau I have loved less. So there is a kind of favoritism that God's going to rescue Jacob in spite of himself, and he's not going to favor Esau. Esau got rich and famous and had cattle ranches up in Jordan and did very well in the world. But Jacob, nevertheless, is the one the promise is passed to. What then shall we say? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. Can God make the wrong choices in life? No, he can't. So we have to adjust to the fact that whatever God says is right, is right. He's the one that calls the shots. He's the one that's in charge. And God says to Moses, I have mercy on whoever I have mercy. I will have compassion on whoever I have compassion. So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. So everything depends on the mercy of God. And God's heart is a heart of mercy. And he's ready to help just anybody who really wants to be helped. And the trouble is, human beings don't want to be helped. We're so selfish. So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. So everything depends on God being merciful and compassionate and and listening to the cries of hurting people and rescuing people who are aware that they need rescuing. And that means God passes over a lot of people that are self-satisfied, self-sufficient, masters of their own fate and destiny. So that's what Paul's talking about. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, now we're going to go back into the contest, the severe contest that Moses had with the Pharaoh, in which the Pharaoh was forced eventually to let the people of Israel leave Israel, even though they constituted the labor workforce of the country. And for the Jews to leave would mean there was no labor force to do the grunt work of the Egyptians, and they depended on the Jews as slaves in their economy. And the Jews want to leave, and that's going to bankrupt the economy in Egypt, which actually happened. We can document that. So the overview is that God's sovereign in a nation like Egypt, and if he wants to take a nation down to a low place because of their pride, he can do that. If he wants to change the demographics, he can do that, and that's what he did with Moses. I will have mercy on whoever I have mercy. I will have compassion on whoever I will have compassion, so that it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. So nothing is determined by our desire to make things happen. We can be movers and shakers in society. We can have great influence, but that's not the bottom line. The bottom line is God favoring you. Is God blessing you? Is he on your side? And he's on your side if you are humble and receptive and teachable. Well, we don't like to find out we're not very teachable, but God has mercy on whom he wills. Whoever he wills, he hardens. You will say to me then, why does God find fault? Who can resist his will? Who can stand up against God and outwit him and manipulate him? Well, nobody can, really. The good thing here is that God is compassionate and he listens and he's very responsive when we meet him on the basis of trusting and looking to him for mercy, not on the basis of our achievements, because we are not capable of doing anything in our own strength that has lasting value. That's the hard thing that we don't get very easily. Why does God find fault? Indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? And this is the figure of the clay pot. The potter at the potter's wheel takes a lump of clay and he molds it on the potter's wheel and he makes a vase out of it. And if halfway through the vase isn't turning out right, he just reshapes this lump of clay until he gets what he wants. And then if a pot is nicely done and it comes out of the potter's shed and goes in the oven and cracks in the oven, then the potter just throws it out on the rubble pile. And it's a broken pot, because broken pots aren't good for anything. They leak water and so on. We are lumps of clay, and God is forming us and shaping us. Everybody's unique. No two human beings are alike at all. And so God takes this lump of clay. How can the clay protest to the potter, hey, I don't like what you're making me into. I wanted to be a beautiful vase, and you made me into a common kitchen garbage pot. Well, that's God's, that's the potter. He's going to make all kinds of vessels. Paul talks about this in the New Testament, about all kinds of vessels in the king's palace. Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump of common dough to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? Remember that Adam was made from, the body of Adam was made from the clay of the earth by God, and God breathed into Adam this lump of clay, the breath of life, and Adam became a living nephesh, a living soul. And that wasn't good enough, because a little bit later on, God puts Adam to sleep and takes Eve out of Adam. So the first man is Adam, Eve, and they're one person. And then later on, they're differentiated so that when God brings Eve to Adam, Adam says, here at last is flesh of my flesh and bone of my bones. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. So that's what's in Paul's mind here. Who can resist God's will? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me thus? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? What if God, wanting to show his wrath, to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, that he might make known the riches of the glory of his glory on the vessels of mercy, whom he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he called, not of the Jews only, but of also of the Gentiles. So the idea here would be, if you see great nations rising and falling, and you see armies and cruelty and warfare and death and destruction and harsh leaders, those are all things God has allowed and created, and they're aggravating and annoying because they're enemies of God. But in the midst of that, he's also calling out us who are vessels of mercy. So the history of the human race would be this majority of people in the world who are enemies of God, and then this handful of people who know God and are chosen where God's going to show his mercy. So that means the people of God are obscure and little known and not necessarily obvious. They're not necessarily in high places. Okay. Now, at this point, Paul quotes from Hosea, the Old Testament prophet, and he's talking about the Gentiles, and Hosea has predicted that God would show favor to the Gentiles, and I will call them my people who are not my people, and I will call her beloved who is not my beloved. It shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. Now that's very offensive to the Jews who think they're the chosen people, who can't imagine that God would show mercy to these outrageous Gentiles who are so depraved and so lawless and so ungodly, and we generally are. We're heathen. We're the heathen. The Gentiles are so low in Jewish opinion that they just want nothing to do with us, and yet God goes out and wins the Gentiles to himself to make Israel jealous. So that's what Hosea is talking about here. Now, at this point, Paul quotes from Isaiah. Though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant will be saved. He will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because the Lord will make short work upon the earth. So he's looking, Isaiah now is talking about the long history of Israel, how a few Jews believe, not very many, but how many, many Gentiles will come to know Jesus, and therefore the family of God is Jews plus Gentiles. So that's his theme here. God's not the least bit intimidated by the raging of the nations, by this sea of the Gentile powers, and little old Israel with this tiny little handful of believers. That doesn't phase God one bit. He's going to go right on with his program, and that's going to mean in the end there will be a few Jews who believe in Jesus and many, many Gentiles. And that's absolutely overwhelming, and it's something the Jews don't like very much and can't get used to, because they think they're the exclusively chosen people, or ought to be, which is self-righteousness. But when God finishes this work, it's going to happen quickly. That's the idea. The Lord will make short shrift upon the earth. He will move quickly at the end of the age. Now, he also quotes Isaiah, unless the Lord of Sabaoth, Lord of hosts, Lord of armies, had left us a seed, we would have been like Sodom, we would have been made like Gomorrah. So if God had not intervened in the world and was constantly intervening, then everything would be as wretched as Sodom and Gomorrah in the total breakdown of lifestyles in those Canaanite cities. So Jesus said, woe to you, Capernaum, woe to you, Bethsaida, if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom and Gomorrah, they would have repented in sackcloth and ashes long time ago. So we have to be careful and not judge Sodom and Gomorrah because God has neglected to give the good news there. The concern is that Jesus spent a lot of time and energy in Galilee at the towns of Galilee, and he invested his life there, and because of that, those cities were spared, and Sodom and Gomorrah weren't spared. So that's an indictment. The whole world is just as guilty as Sodom and Gomorrah in one way or another, so everybody deserves to be wiped out. That's self-righteous people especially. Verse 30. What shall we say then? Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of God, but Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? How come? How come the Jews who knew the law of Moses and Ten Commandments and the 613 other commandments, they meticulously follow the law and look at the fine print and try to act, and they miss the point completely, and Jesus was very strong in criticizing the Pharisees and the scribes who were good law-abiding Jews. You guys are lost. His most scathing words are directed at them. And so here are the self-righteous Jews, and God does this end run by going out to us Gentiles, and we are all know we're sinful, and we know we need mercy. So we call on Jesus, and he saves us by droves of us, and brings us into his family, and the Jews don't get it. And they don't get it because they're still thinking that their attempts to keep the law of Moses are efficacious, which they're not. So
none of those attempts are good because God has shut up all in unrighteousness that he might show mercy to all. And he has a plan to bless the Gentiles through the Jews, and so he's caused the Jews to...
That's exactly right. Are very indebted to Israel because that's where the law came from. That's where... And Jesus is Jewish, and God's not through with the Jews. So that's the idea. Why did they not find it? Because they didn't seek it by faith, as it were, but by the works of the law. They stumbled at the stumbling stone. Now he quotes again from Psalm 118. Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense. Whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So Jesus is that stumbling stone. It's like a going down the path and you stumble, trip on a stone and fall flat on your face. And Jesus is the stumbling stone for the Jews and salvation for us. So that's where chapter 9 ends.
In one area he's kind of called the stumbling stone, but in another area he's kind of called the rock that we stand on and the church is built on.
Absolutely right.
And the storms of life are going to blow, but that part will not fail. And so the stumbling is that you don't get onto that rock and that you stay building your life on the things that can be attacked and torn down vis-a-vis your own righteousness.
That's right. Now, Dave Bang always makes me cover two chapters.
Before we move on to chapter 10, I would like to go back over a couple of things in chapter 9.
Okay. Please.
From verse 18 through about 24, it talks about how God is the potter and he shapes people. I think a lot of people use this verse kind of as a club against Christians, because it gives the example here that, hey, how could God possibly blame me for being a rotten, evil person? Well, I think they have a wrong interpretation here, because when God creates us, we have a number of things that we experience through life that shape and mold us.
Yeah.
And we make our decisions as we go through life, how we're going to react to that in that environment.
Right.
If we are beaten or treated nicely or kindly, we allow ourselves to be shaped in a certain way,
yeah,
and we react in a certain way. And God sees how we react, and He allows certain things to happen throughout our life that has us go through different avenues. And like here with Pharaoh, Pharaoh was given an opportunity to be the top dog. Well, yeah. He used it as an evil thing.
Yeah.
And so he says, okay, well, Pharaoh, you're obviously treating my people horribly, yeah. And I'm going to show you that you are evil personified.
That's
and
perfect.
I am good here, and I'm going to show you my
Dave.
Power and might, and I'm going to tear you down, and I'm going to allow you to illustrate your evilness and your hardened heart. As many, many times in Exodus 8, it says Pharaoh hardened his heart so as these things transpire, God is showing people what good is and what evil is.
Yeah.
Pharaoh is evil, God is good. So each one of these things, Pharaoh or whoever might be the good here, there is a purpose in each individual thing. Pharaoh is the purpose of illustrating evil. God's power is showing what good is. So when you look at Pharaoh, you can see that pride is the number one thing that is running his life.
Yeah.
And when you look at, say, Paul, the Apostle Paul, Saul turns into Paul, you see that when God intervenes in Paul's corruption of the gospel, if you will, because he's all about law and not about grace, God steps in, makes some changes Paul's perception, and then Paul, having a softened heart, he makes the right decision, and then he becomes a massive, powerful force for good, yeah. And proclaims the gospel. But also in the end here of chapter 9, it says, "For they have stumbled at that stumbling stone," is what my New King James says. And I see
that
this as that being the law, because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were by the works of the law, for they stumbled at that stumbling stone.
Now that's personified in the verse 33, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. So the stumbling stone is a person.
Right. So I sort of see this as being a twofold information here, where we see that Jesus is the stumbling stone, but also, like in Acts 15, the Jews saw the law as being the most important thing to keep, and that was the stumbling stone, because they thought it was all about law, keeping the law.
Yeah.
And so in Acts 15, we see that the Jerusalem Council comes together and says, no, we cannot keep the law. It is not about the law. It's about grace through faith. And here I just feel that there's sort of two meanings here. There's also one that Jesus is absolutely the stumbling stone. The Jews absolutely did not believe in Jesus. But then there were some of the Jews that believed in Jesus, but also the law became their stumbling stone that they couldn't get over to move into Christianity, if you will, that it's by faith and by grace and the mercy of God.
I think that's very helpful, Dave. I think that's absolutely correct. And this is very deep stuff that you can approach from several different angles.
Yeah, it's important to realize that what Dave says is so important to realize, that God's trying to teach us by the examples of the Bible, and then we all are kind of condemned. So when the world says, like, well, why would God create me equal and him good? Well, God didn't. He created everybody fallen. And then he doesn't condemn you for being fallen. Like what you said, he condemns you for your response to the fallenness. Do you come unto him for mercy, or do you try to justify yourself? And I think you nailed it head on.
Can we take chapter 10?
Yes.
Dave always pushes two chapters. Yep. Brothers, Paul says, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. And so he's These are his own people. Do you remember in Jeremiah how Jeremiah wept over Jerusalem when a couple million of his countrymen were getting killed and the temple had been burned down, and he watched the slaughter of men, women, and children, and the Romans, the Assyrians were ruthless. What a place to be as God's faithful man when your fellow countrymen are being slain. I bear them witness they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. That's very much what you see in Jews today, is zealousness in business, in family, in synagogue, in self-righteousness. It's just so stubborn, so irascible. Being ignorant of God's righteousness, seeking to establish their own righteousness, they have not submitted to the righteousness of God. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness for everyone who believes. So here he brings up a subject we call self-righteousness. Is your integrity and your worth something that you thought up based on your performance, your education, your family, or is it something that's a gift from God? Well, Paul's already argued that there's none righteous. So self-righteousness is just where the sin, pride resides. Christ is the end of the law as far as righteousness is concerned to everyone who believes. Moses writes about the righteousness which is the law. The man who does these things shall live by them. If you decide you want to keep the law of Moses, you're obligated to keep every last detail of that law. If you're performance-driven, then you better be perfect, because failing at any one point means you're guilty of the whole thing. So that's always what happens to self-righteous people. Their good, meritorious lives only go so far until you look a little bit further and you see they're not, from the heart, godly people. They're self-righteous. So if you're going to follow the law, you better follow it perfectly, which no man does. The righteousness of faith, in contrast, the righteousness that comes from Jesus, speaks in this way. Don't say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. What does it say? What is the message? Where do you get the righteousness you need? The word is near you, even in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That's pretty clear. That's what helps us to be able to trust Jesus. That's all he wants from us, is our willingness to trust him, at which point his righteousness is credited to our account. Remember, we saw that earlier in Romans. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. With the heart, one believes unto righteousness. With the mouth, confession is made to salvation. So it's your confession that seals the deal. You can believe in Jesus in your heart, and that won't become authentic until you start sharing that with other people in one way or another. And that cinches the case. And it allows God to work profoundly in your life.
So what's really in your heart is what's the most important thing. I mean,
Then after having believed in your heart, you confess with your lips, which means you don't keep it secret.
And what about the circumcision of the heart, right? The circumcision.
Well, that's part of the... We talked about that. Cutting away of the old fleshly life is what circumcision symbolizes. With the heart, one believes unto righteousness. With the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. What the scripture says, whoever believes, trusts in him, will not be put to shame. So God's not going to go on your performance basis. He's not keeping meticulous score of our failures. It's a blanket. His grace is covering everything. There's no distinction between Jew and Greek. God doesn't have special favorites. The same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord, the authority of Jesus, will be saved. That's the universal message of Jesus to the whole world. That's the bottom line. How then shall they call on him in whom they've not believed? How shall they believe in him of whom they've not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? How shall they preach unless they are sent? So he says, you guys have got to spread the news that Jesus is the Savior of the world, that he'll save you too, and it's not based on your performance or on the law, it's a gift. So it doesn't do any good for you to keep this secret in your heart. It should be broadcast. That's where we get missionaries and evangelism, which is not always done right, and where our personal life stories have impact. So God's work is handicapped when he doesn't have people available to go spread this news. And now he quotes from Isaiah chapter 52, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. Glad tidings is where we get the word evangel, good news, evangelism. It's good news. It's what's supposed to be good news. God loves you. Jesus has died for you. You can be free. You don't have to wallow around under all this guilt and shame. Jesus is a liberator. So that's the idea that anybody who spreads this message is blessed, as if he was walking on the mountaintops bringing this good news to the world. They have not. Now, the problem is not everybody believes in Jesus when Billy Graham comes on stage. A lot of people are skeptical and doubtful, and maybe they need to hear about Jesus from some other spokesman other than Billy Graham, probably so. And Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So Isaiah was 50 years of bringing the message of Jesus to the people, and it only made things worse. They got further and further from God, and only a small number of people in Isaiah's day believed in Jesus. And that was the paradox of Isaiah's great message. This eloquent preacher did not bring millions to Jesus. He actually caused them to turn away. So faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So if you trust Jesus, your ability to believe will be increased, and faith is imparted to you by your hearing of the spoken word. So it's very important that we articulate who Jesus is and explain who he is to the world, and not keep this secret, which we tend to do. We put a hide. Now, are people in general informed about Jesus? Well, that takes us back to chapter 1. And in chapter 1, Paul quoted from Psalm 19 that there's plenty of evidence of God in nature, and all men are without excuse. That it should be very, very obvious just looking at the creation and at human beings that there is a God, that we are not accidental, that we're not here by chance. So we are accountable even when we haven't heard specifically about Jesus. Their sound has gone out to all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. So he says there is a gospel message in the stars, in nature, that shouts about God. There's invisible evidence of God. When you go to the ocean, or you walk in a forest, or you consider the marvels of the human body, and you look at the order in nature, all of that is shouting that there is a God, a creator, and that the universe is orderly and it's moral, because God, the creator, is moral. So that comes out of Psalm 19. Paul says, but I say, did Israel not know? Was Israel not informed? And he goes back to the song of Moses, I will provoke you to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will anger you by a foolish nation. So in order to get the attention of these stubborn Jews, God says, well, I've got to give you a little static. I got to bug you with some enemies that I'm raising up against you, to get your attention, because you won't listen to me when I plead with you. You don't listen to the prophets, you kill them. You don't listen to nature, you don't see the bounty that I'm bestowing on you. So I got to give you a little clear air turbulence around the edge. And that happened in the wars in Israel. I will provoke you to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will anger you by a foolish nation. Well, we Gentiles are the foolish nation.
That's what I was thinking.
Because that's very annoying to the Jews when Christians come along and say, well, we know Jesus the Messiah. And when Christians live more moral than the Jews do, it's very upsetting to the Jews. And that's deliberate. It's God saying, well, I've tried being reasonable to you guys, and so I got to toughen up this message a little bit. And, oh, by the way, I'm going to bring in these Gentiles that know me, and I'm going to put you guys to shame by the way they live. So they're going to outshine you in love and kindness, and you guys just go on and pretend that you know me, because nobody's fooled by that. So that's,
and he'll use the foolish things of the world to confound the wise.
Exactly right. That's so right. Isaiah is very bold. Isaiah 64, 65, 66. I was found by those who did not seek me. I was made known, manifest to those who did not ask for me. So all of us did not ask for God. He came and found us in spite of ourselves, in spite of our Gentile alien status. And we are happy and free and on our way to glory. And the Jews can marvel at that, but it's deliberate. And God says Jews, all day long I've stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people.
Wow.
So that's like a very exasperated parent who says,
yeah,
oh, I tried to teach you kids right and wrong and you wouldn't get it, and I give up. I'm so frustrated. I love you. I care about you, but you are so stubborn. You're so selfish. All I can do is let you just go out and have the consequences of your rebellion. That's all I can do. I've tried everything. That's how a parent would say with a kid that is not going to shape up. And that's, now that these two chapters tell us about everything there is to know about the history of Israel, the Jewish people, who, after all, 4,000 years ago when God called Abraham, Abraham's our spiritual father also, so we're included in the promises of Abraham, but the Jewish people represent this enigma to this present day. And the restoration of Israel in 1948 shows that we're coming to Act 4 of this great story, in which history is going to be summed up with the Jews turning out the chief among the nations at last, and with us Gentiles. The church is a different group of people than believing Jews. We are the bride of Christ. So we are, Jesus never got married, and that would be very unusual in Israel, and yet God promised him a virgin bride. And the bride of Jesus is not one woman, it's millions and millions of men, women, and children. We constitute the bride of Christ. And so we're going to head for a great wedding, and the bride of Christ is a virgin bride. In contrast, God was married to Israel. We saw that in Jeremiah. And Israel was an unfaithful old whore. That's Hosea.
Yeah.
And God reluctantly had to divorce Israel because of her adultery. And but the wife of God is a picture of how much God loved Israel, how much he delighted in Israel and in the land of Israel, because the Jews are married to the land and married to God, and the constant choice was to choose foreign gods and to ignore the real God and to not be responsive to God's constant love. And so Hosea talks about Hosea's wife. Hosea had a wife and three kids, and his wife decided she wanted to whore around with other boyfriends, and she did. And it broke Hosea's heart, absolutely broke his heart. And he pled with her, but she went her own way until she ended up a prostitute on the slave market. and Hosea's heart's broken, and God said to Hosea, I want you to go down to the slave market and buy this woman back for a very small sum of money, because she's given up her whole life. And Hosea did that. And Hosea then is about the buying back of this prostitute from the slave market when she's reached the absolute bottom of degradation. And that shows that God's not finished with Israel. So that's, Hosea is very eloquent about this. Okay, so we've done chapters 9 and 10, right, Dave?
Yeah.
Oh, you're happy?
No.
He's not happy, but he's got his... Here's this man that sharpens, iron sharpens iron, one man sharpens another.